We've been looking at some of the early chapters of Leviticus together, and this week as I was looking over the fifth and the sixth chapters, which we'll consider this morning, I was wondering why it is that things don't seem to be getting any better. Why is it that in spite sometimes of all of our attempts at faithfulness and all of our commitment, that we sometimes seem to be making so little progress in our lives? I don't know whether you have that feeling from time to time, but I know that I sure do. And it reminded me of a story about a little boy who was taken by his daddy to see his new baby brother in the hospital. Just a little brother had been born. He was just a few hours old. And there he was being held by the nurse on the other side of the glass. And the father said, "Well, son, what do you think of your little brother?" And the little boy turned to his daddy and he said, "Dad, he needs ironing." You ever feel that way? Do you just feel kind of all wrinkled up, like you need ironing, and somehow you're not getting ironed out? It's we're far enough along now in the study of Leviticus to begin to get a little sense of perspective, and we're seeing a very interesting progression develop as the book of Leviticus through Moses' inspired writing begins to record for us God's plan for healing man and for making him whole. Now, we've seen that he does this by meeting basic human needs. And in the first five chapters, we're looking at five basic offerings, four of which we've already seen. The burnt offering, of course, is the picture of man's need for love and for acceptance. And then the second one was the cereal offering, which is man's need to be fed and to be nourished. And the third, which is the peace offering, was of course man's need for peace. And then last week we looked together at the next offering and the next need in logical consequence, which is the unwitting sin, which was the picture of man's need for continual cleansing. Now today we're going to see the final offering in this series, and it completes this logical sequence. You've doubtless noticed that all four of these offerings and all four of these human needs are expressed in terms of man's relationship to God, the vertical relationship between God and man. Now, if we were to ask ourselves, is that the only area of relationship that God is interested in, just the God-man relationship, we would of course answer no, because two of our most vivid pictures of Christ are the picture of Christ calling and the picture of Christ sending out. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." So we come to Christ for blessing. And then he says, "And behold, I send you forth." And so we go out to bless. And there's this constant process of our being called back together and being sent out. Dr. Lancaster likes to say that we come together as a congregation to worship, and we go out as the church. And Dr. Anderson, if you were not at the early service, has a marvelous sermon which resonates with this responsibility that we have in this area. So there's a coming together and there's this going out. It's almost an inhaling and an exhaling. And I was wondering if, when you were a kid, did you ever have a balloon that you tried to hold out the window as your folks drove the car along to see if the wind would blow the balloon up? Did anybody else ever try that? It's a very unprofitable exercise because the balloon just sort of flaps in the breeze there. In order for a balloon to be filled, it takes concentrated power. And it's the same way with the Christian. Like balloons, we have to return in order to be filled. And we last only so long as the energy which we've received from the Christ through the Holy Spirit lasts in us. So there's this constant process of coming back together, being refreshed, and going out. And we're reminded of that because not only did the Genesis account say that God breathed life into Adam, the word inspire in the Greek, of course, means God breathed. So there's this sense of in which God breathes into us in order that we might go out and be effective and useful to Him. So God is concerned not only with the vertical relationship, the God-man relationship, but vitally concerned with the horizontal relationship, the man-to-man relationship. And therefore, since we've seen how this sequence is developing in these five sacrifices, we might logically expect that we would see next something about the relationships between man and man. And that's exactly what comes next in what's called the trespass offering. And that is the question of how to restore harmony to broken human relationships. Now, for the sake of the choir members who have to leave early, we're going to get the punchline in first. And here it is. To be restored, you must be a restorer. To be restored, you must be a restorer yourself. Whatever God does to you, He intends to do through you. Whatever God does to you, He intends to do through you. Now, we've seen that when fellowship with God is broken, it's no longer possible for Him to do anything to and with us. When fellowship with man is broken, it's no longer possible for God to do anything through us. So when we become clogged up in our relationships with people, it's no wonder that the blessing stops flowing in vertically, because there's no place for it to go. And as Christians, we've understood finally, it took me a long time to figure this out. You were probably born knowing this, but it took me a long time to figure out that God blesses me as I allow Him to bless others through me. So if I've got broken relationships out here, it's no wonder that the heavens are brass. It's no wonder that I feel like God is not hearing my prayer. It's no wonder that I feel like my communication with God is broken down as my communication with man is broken down. Now, of course, that was pointed out vividly by Christ, who said, if you bring anything to the altar and you have something against your brother, leave your gift there and go and take care of what you've got amiss between you and your brother, and then come back and talk to God. Because there's no way for God to do anything to us until we allow Him to do things through us. Now, it's very important that we notice the order, however, in which all of this is put together. Because Jesus pointed out in two of His most famous statements, first summarizing the Ten Commandments, He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, how? With all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then what? And then thy neighbor as thyself." And further He said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, then all of these things will be added unto you." Now, Christ is emphasizing a very important point here, which of course is that it is from the first relationship, that is the God-man relationship, that we get the power to make it possible to work in the man-man relationship. Have you ever tried to love anybody on your own? I mean, even the most lovable people are almost impossible to love on your own. But it is possible for us to allow the love of God to flow through us to other people. So, Christ emphasizes that get the God-man relationship straight first, and then the man-man relationship we can go to work on. And so, in this sequence that we've looked at, the first four offerings are offerings that relate to getting the God-man relationship straight. Now, as a little background, what kind of things occur to you when you think of the way man goes about trying to repair his relationships with man? Well, you would probably be like I am. The first thing that struck me this week was we try to organize our way out of our difficulties. We get organizations together to stamp out crime and to stamp out hunger and to stamp out whatever else it is that we see as being harmony wreckers in our world. When organization, which says let's everybody pull together, doesn't work, then we've got a second step. And the second step, of course, is persuasion. We say, don't do that, it's not nice. Now, when persuasion doesn't work, the third step is legislation. We say, don't do that, it's against the law. And when legislation doesn't work, there's always coercion. And coercion says, up against the wall, redneck, you know, you've tried everything else. And so the last step is coercion, and you can see what a marvelous job we've done with that. Just since Marcia and I became interested in Bill Glass's prison ministry, the prison population in Texas has increased by 60% from the low 20s, 20-some-odd thousand, to about 35,000 inmates now, and we've just got a pump that is pumping the poison in and drawing the poison out, and the more you draw into the prisons and the more you spew out, the more you draw in the next time. And we will end up with a population here, if we keep going, of 100,000 inmates. You watch. Perhaps within your lifetime, at the same rate that we're going now, we'll have an inmate population at that level in Texas, because man's system doesn't work. Something we did around the table this week in our own home. Have you ever tried to count the number of wars that are going on in the world, just for fun? If counting wars can be considered fun. You don't even need to try very hard. Go to the Middle East. Where's the first one? Okay, Israel and the Palestinians are at it perpetually. And then, of course, the Syrians are at war with the Christian militia. And then you slip on over just a little way and you find the Iranians locked in mortal combat with the Iraqis. Been at it for what, 7-8 years? A little bit on farther to the east and you pick up the Afghan-Soviet conflict. Drop down some to the south and read in the paper this morning what the Eritrean rebels are doing with the Ethiopian army. They claim to have wiped out a 20,000-man army in action over the last 2 or 3 days. And then just slip a little bit to the west and see what Muammar Gaddafi in Libya is doing in a war with Chad. Who ever heard of Chad? They've got a brand new, wonderful, ongoing conflict there, and we don't even know anything about it. On further to the south, the South Africans have invaded Namibia. Swing around further even to the west in Africa, and you come to Angola. 40,000 Cuban troops there who have doubtless relieved the 5,000 that are up in Ethiopia, helping in their most wonderful way. Go on over farther to the west to India. There's conflict there between all sorts of ethnic groups. Drop down and see what the Tamils are doing in Sri Lanka. Then, of course, a little closer to home, we love to see what's happening lately in Central America, the invasion of Nicaragua resulting in a hope for peace between... I mean, it goes on and on. The other day, just going like this, we came up with 19 separate armed conflicts, and the United Nations says there are 43. We've missed a few just over dinner. The system that man has devolved to work out his problems between himself is clearly not working. Now, this book tells us why, doesn't it? As Christians, we know why that system will never work. Because until man is rightly related to God, he'll never be rightly related to man. And what does it take for him to be rightly related to God? He's got to be rightly related to Christ. Now, therefore, he won't ever be rightly related to himself until he's rightly related to Christ. And when is that going to happen? Oh, during the millennial reign. Gee, that's great. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But what do we do in the meantime? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because Christianity is what we do in the meantime. Did you ever think of that? That Christianity is what we do in the meantime. Maybe you can't do very much about the war in Angola, but you can do something about the war in your own home. And we're going to look at that today as we see the fifth great need, the need to restore. The need to restore. And if you'll turn with me to the fifth chapter of Leviticus, former Baptists, get out your Bibles. Presbyterians, we don't need them. We've got it memorized, right? We're going to look at just a few of the ways in which we hurt each other as human beings. A pastor recently announced that he had made a list of over 800 personal sins. And his office was swamped with calls on Monday morning from people who were afraid they were missing out on something, wanting copies of the list. This is not an exhaustive list. This is only 5 ways that we hurt each other, that we invade on each other's turf. You might express it this way. You can wave your fist any way you propose, but your liberty stops at the tip of my nose. There's a very real sense in which we invade each other's turf, and this section of the book of Leviticus talks about 5 things that we do that cause hurt, and 2 things that we can do if we will to bring healing. This is almost a handbook on how to wreck relationships. 5 things that we do. Leviticus 5:1. I'm reading from the New International Version. I like the way it explored this fifth chapter. Leviticus 5:1. If a person sins because he does not speak up when he hears a public charge to testify regarding something he has seen or learned about, he will be held responsible. Now, here's a sin committed because someone heard something, public charge, to testify. He's got some kind of responsibility. Something regarding something he's seen or learned about, he'll be held responsible if he doesn't take action. Now, this is what we would call a sin of omission, something that we failed to do. We're unwilling to become involved in something. And the passage makes clear that there is a clear need. It's not that we can't see the need. The need is very clear. And it also makes clear that we've got the capacity to do something about it, but we choose not to. And if we do so, when we have that responsibility, we are held responsible, it says. Now, what happens when that happens in a personal relationship? What am I guilty of that hurts others when I do that? Well, the word that I've chosen is indifference. Indifference. Just callous disregard for a need which I see, and instead of stopping, I pass on by. Now, when I tell you pass on by, you will immediately refer me to the 10th chapter of Luke, being the biblical scholars that you are, because this is the classic case of the passing on by. Expert in the law coming to test Jesus, and he said, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And of course, Jesus said, how do you read the law? You tell me what you're supposed to do. The man answered, well, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. And Jesus said, that's right, go do that. But this guy was trying to trip Jesus up. And so he said, well, I'm supposed to love my neighbor. Well, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, of course. A man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell into the hands of robbers, stripped away his clothes, beat him, went away, leaving him half dead. And then a priest happened to be coming along. And he saw the man and passed by on the other side. And then a Levite. Jesus was picking his targets very carefully. A preacher came along first, and then, a lawyer came along first, and then a preacher, and then a lawyer. He came to the place, saw him, and what did he do? He passed by on the other side. And then, of course, the Samaritan came and did what should have been done by the preacher or the lawyer, bound up his wounds, took him to the inn, paid his bill. And Jesus said, the man had mercy, and therefore he is justified. And then he admonishes the one who was questioning him. He said, go and do likewise. How do you wreck a relationship? Well, the first thing you need to do is be indifferent to that person's needs. And when the opportunity comes, be sure to pass on by without meeting those needs, even though you've got the responsibility to do it because you got the capacity to do it. Now, I'm sure that will work. And I will tell you on scriptural authority that it will work because James 4:17 says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. If you know what you ought to do and you don't do it in the life of another, it's sin. What is sin? What separates us from God? When we're separated from God, what happens? Separated from man. Guaranteed to work. Indifference will work every time. Well, let's look at the next step. Leviticus 5, 2, and 3. If a person touches anything ceremonially unclean, whether the carcasses of unclean wild animals, or of unclean livestock, or of unclean creatures that move along the ground, even though he is unaware of it, he has become unclean and is guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, anything that would make him unclean, even though he is unaware of it, when he learns of it, he will be guilty. Now, later in our study of Leviticus, we will be seeing more of this business of proscribed things. That is, things that the Israelites were not supposed to touch, things they were not supposed to eat, things they were not supposed to do. But for right now, this prohibition against touching, eating, and doing all is always designed to teach us that God has designed His universe in very delicate balance. And when He says something is unclean, he's putting up a do not disturb sign on it. And we, in our carelessness, upsetting that balance, end up by doing terrible things. I've got a book at home which is about this thick, which I don't recommend to you, called The Careless Technology. But reading through it not so long ago, I ran into the story of the Aswan Dam in Egypt. Been in the paper just this week because the lack of rainfall in Africa has slowed the flow of the water to the point that their electricity capacity is dropped by 25 to 30% in Egypt with terrible economic repercussions. That dam, which created Lake Nasser, was supposed to do the most marvelous things for Egypt. It was supposed to control the flooding. It was supposed to provide them with hydroelectric power. It was supposed to provide them with the capacity to control the irrigation, increasing production of crops, and a whole series of other things. Do you know what's actually happened with that dam? First of all, because they're now irrigating rather than having the Nile flood naturally as it always did, two things have happened. the salt is being leached up through the soil, and there is less and less cropland now available for fertile planting. Second, the Nile was a marvelous natural fertilizing agent that kept the soil constantly replenished, so the quality of the soil is going down. That has meant that Egypt has had to take their precious foreign exchange, of which they have very little, and buy artificial fertilizer to do the job the Nile used to do for free. Where did they get the money to buy the fertilizer? It used to come from the sardine industry, which has now died because the nutrients are no longer flowing out through the mouth of the Nile. On top of that, the evaporation from Lake Nasser because of the unexpectedly high winds that exist in that area has meant that there's actually less water for irrigation than there was before. To compound that problem, the bottom of the lake has cracked and the water is leaking out. You put all of that together and you've created a monster of terrible proportions that the Egyptians are having to battle with. What has been the reason for that? Carelessness. Carelessness. With the best of intentions, the balance of nature has been upset. How does this, or what does this tell us about how to wreck a relationship? Well, that carelessness is next to indifference in its destructive power. Now, if you don't believe that, ask any husband who has ever forgotten his wife's birthday or anniversary. He will be able to tell you about what kind of power is released by that sort of carelessness. And he would agree with me that there is a gladness in her gladness when she's glad, and a sadness in her sadness when she's sad. But the gladness in her gladness and the sadness in her sadness ain't nothing to her madness when she's mad. And if you've had that experience, gentlemen, you know where we're coming from. Carelessness is next to indifference. So to wreck a relationship, when I'm indifferent, I pass by instead of stopping. And when I'm careless, I destroy instead of building. What's next in the sequence? 5:4. Or if a person thoughtlessly takes an oath to do anything, whether good or evil, in any matter one might carelessly swear about, even though he is unaware of it, in any case, when he learns, he will be guilty. Let me tell you what one commentator says about this section of the passage. An oath is a promise or a vow to accomplish something. A rash oath, which is what this refers to, is one that's impossible to perform. It is a vow to do something that you just can't do. And according to this stipulation, if a man uttered a rash oath, even if it were to do something good, let alone something evil, he is guilty before God. Now, why in the world is that? Why? Because he is in attempting to do the impossible. And in attempting to do the impossible, he's pretending to be God and not man. He's forgetting his mortality, that he's the creator, he's the creature and not the creator. And then the question, can you think of anything any more destructive in our own day than man's fatuous dream that he can run this universe by himself? That he can control all the forces of nature, make them blend together? Nothing has done more to wreck and ruin and wreak havoc among humankind and between individual people than the vain concept that man is the master of his universe. Now, that's such old stuff for Presbyterians that you're going to ask me, oh, come on, nobody really believes that man is master of the universe anymore, do they? New York Times, Sunday. That's today. Humanism is the best way of life. Somebody paid good money. It costs a lot of money to advertise in the New York Times. Humanism is the best way of life, creating joy and beauty in the here and now. There's no pie in the sky awaiting us to achieve its goals. Humanism relies on reason, science, democracy, and compassion. In America and the world at large, we need nothing so much as a firm allegiance to the Ten Commandments, such as thou shalt not steal and bear false witness and kill. But we are masters of our own destiny. And while we cooperate with Christians and others, we disagree on their theology because humanism is opposed to all theories of universal determinism, fatalism, predestination. Above all, Humanism, with its faith in human intelligence and abilities, is a philosophy of hope and optimism. And it says with Edwin Markham, we men of earth have here the stuff of paradise. We have enough. We are masters of our own destiny. You better believe that people still believe that we're masters of our own destiny. And I want to submit to you, friends, that Moses was telling us the truth when he told us that that's one of the guaranteed wreckers of any kind of a relationship. Well, what is the human quality that is guaranteed to wreck relationships if we think we're masters of the universe? You're ahead of me on this one. Just one word, arrogance. Just arrogance. Another manifestation of that old demon pride. We think we know everything when we don't know anything at all. You know, arrogance and pride is just marvelous. It's the one quality that I can't stand in other people, that I have the hardest time seeing in myself. And we're all like that, aren't we? Well, the most destructive thing about arrogance, we can learn from the lips of Jesus himself over in Matthew 23:13, speaking to the most arrogant men of the first century, the famous seven woes that he pronounced on the Pharisees. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. Woe to you, teachers of the law. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. That's what happens with arrogance. And then the punchline, woe to you, you remember what it is? Blind guides. Blind guides. What a vivid picture that is of the destructive power of arrogance. It makes us blind guides. Arrogance blinds us to the truth, Christ is saying. And so instead of leading people toward Christ, we lead people away from him. What a harsh word that is. You remember the breathing in and the breathing out? Arrogance robs us of our power in Christ. The very thing we're designed by God himself to do, it robs us of the power to do it. What could be more destructive of human relationships than our failure to do and to be what we're designed to do? Well, how do you wreck a relationship? First, by indifference, I pass by instead of stopping. And then by carelessness, I destroy instead of building. Then by arrogance, I mislead instead of guiding. And then the fourth step, 14 through 17. The Lord said to Moses, when a person commits a violation and sins unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things, he is to bring the Lord as a penalty a ram from the flock without defect. It's a guilt offering. He must make restitution for what he has failed to do in regard to the holy things and add a fifth to the value of that and give it to the priest, and he will make atonement. These are the holy things of God. Pascal has said, men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction. Isn't that good? They never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction. All right, just think about this a minute. What is the logical outgrowth of indifference and carelessness and arrogance? It's something that I do improperly with God's holy things. What is this? Something I do in the Lord's name, but then instead of being helpful, it's hurtful. Well, it's happened because I caught one of the most terrible diseases that afflict the church today, and that's the disease of sanctimoniousness. Plaster sainthood. We drive away people from Christ by the thousands by this terrible thing that we do, in assuming we've got access to all truth, and our arrogance blinding us to the truth makes us sanctimonious. Remember the story of the old guy who stands up in the progressive church and says, I've got a revelation from God. He's told me to tell you that he's sick and tired of all this guitar music. I had a friend who was speaking to a large group one time in California, and there were two hippie-looking guys down in the front with beards and long hair, and everybody else looked like you and I looked this morning, you know, in our sincere suits. And before the guys, there became such a murmur around it because they smell real good, these guys, see. There was such a murmur that two or three men got up from the back and came down and asked these guys to leave just as the main speaker was about to start speaking. And as they were ejected from the hall, the speaker had the courage to say, ladies and gentlemen, there are 3,000 of us here in this great hall. And I suspect that we have just ejected the two men who looked the most like our Lord. What a condemnation. If we're not careful, sanctimoniousness, being very closely related to arrogance because it's spiritual pride, can drive wedges between people, guaranteed to wreck relationships. Indifference, carelessness, arrogance. But when I'm sanctimonious, I discourage people instead of inspiring them. Well, finally, just to be sure the relationship is fully wrecked, now look at the first part of chapter 6, the last nail in the coffin. The Lord said to Moses, "If anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving his neighbor about something entrusted to him, or left in his care, or stolen, or if he cheats him, or if he finds lost property and lies about it, or if he swears falsely, or if he commits any such sin that people may do, when he thus sins and becomes guilty, he must return what he has stolen or taken by extortion, or what was entrusted to him, or the lost property be found, or whatever it was that he swore falsely about. He must make restitution in full and add a fifth to it and give it to the owner." Now that fifth is 20%. That's not a fifth of Jack Daniels. That's 20% more than you took. You're supposed to give back. This is a picture of just plain old garden variety greed. And it comes in exactly the right place, because once I realize that indifference and carelessness and arrogance and sanctimoniousness are all just manifestations of selfishness. What's the final expression of selfishness? Oh, taking instead of giving. The clenched fist instead of the open hand. James 4:3 in the King James Version has it so beautifully. "Ye ask and ye receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." And that's what selfishness is, isn't it? It's the desire just to consume everything, to take everything. And of course, selfishness ends up itself being consumed. Now, you know that wonderful old saying that time heals all wounds? That's a lie. This wound is not healed by time. If you have taken something that belongs to somebody else, whether it be money or an opportunity or a reputation, you meet that person 20 years later and the canker is still there. You will feel an immediate restraint on your spirit. Well, let's summarize these five things and then see what this passage says we're supposed to do about it. Indifference, I pass by instead of stopping. If I'm careless, I destroy instead of building. If I'm arrogant, I mislead instead of guiding. If I'm sanctimonious, I discourage instead of inspiring. And if I'm greedy, I take instead of giving. So, all right, what does the passage say the two things are we're supposed to do to bring healing? Leviticus 5:5. "When anyone is guilty in any of these ways, he must confess in what way he has sinned." Confession. Confession, confession. The Scripture is so clear on that point. If we have wronged somebody, the only first step in healing and restoration is confession. We must go to the wronged party and say it in English words of one syllable. "I did it, and it was wrong, and I'm sorry, and I ask you to forgive me for that." And please, please don't use that terrible little word, "if." I know you're uptight about something. If I've done anything to hurt you, if you took what I said wrong, if you misinterpreted what I told you last night, see? That little "if" transfers all the responsibility to the other person. What that says is, if you're not smart enough to see what I really meant, well, I'll try to do the best I can to help you out. That's not confession. Confession is going and said, "I did it, and I hurt you, and I was wrong." And is that hard? Oh, man, are you kidding me? That's impossible. It breaks your face to say those words. If you don't think that's hard, try it on somebody close to you that loves you. Men, try it on your wives. Mothers, try it on your daughters. It kills you to say that. It hurts because the flesh screams and says, don't make me do it. But it's the first step. Confession. And then, of course, repentance follows immediately with that. It's not enough just to spill your guts and say you were wrong. Then you have to say, I'm going to do better. I'm going to change. I'm going to turn away from that. Confession is the first step. The second step, 5:16. He must make restitution for what he has failed to do in regard to the holy things. Add a fifth of the value to that and give it to all the priests who will make atonement for him with the ram of guilt offering, and he will be forgiven. Confession and repentance, but in some cases, friends, the Scripture calls for restitution. Restoration is what this passage is about. Now, how do you do that? Well, it depends on what's been taken, of course. You could think of a lot of examples. We'll just take time for a couple of quick ones. What about a reputation? Have you ever taken anybody's reputation with gossip? Have you helped to hurt them in their standing amongst those that they care about by what you have said, either advertently or inadvertently? You know what this passage says? This passage says that as Christians, we go to them, we confess what we've done, we ask for their forgiveness, and now watch this. Then we go to the people that have heard what we've said, and we say to them, you know what I was saying about so-and-so? I was wrong. Hard? Impossible. Without the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, you will not be able to do this. Restitution, restoration. What if it's not a reputation? What if it's something near and dear to all of our hearts? Our money. You know, teaching this class is great fun, and I'm really grateful to you for allowing me to come here and share the exciting things that I find in the Scripture each week. But it's starting to get expensive. This week, as I was looking through this passage over and over and over again, that pounded on me. And yesterday afternoon, as I was reviewing the notes down at the office, a situation which has been outstanding in my life between myself and another party for many years, I finally decided I was going to have to take care of. And I turned around and on my calendar for in the morning, I put, write a check. Now, I'm not going to tell you who I'm going to write it to or what it's for, but I am going to tell you that I could not have stood here and taught this lesson today if I hadn't done that. The words would have choked in my throat. I would have had barely enough energy to call Rath and tell him to get somebody else. This is real stuff, friends. I hope that those of you who come here have agreed with me that the one thing that we're committed to is that we're going to be serious about doing business with God. And if we hear some of this that rings in our own hearts, that we're willing to take this truth and put it to work in our lives, take us where it may. And some of the places that it's going to take us are not going to be very much fun. They're going to be hard places like confession. They're going to be tough and expensive places like restitution and restoration. And as I sat there, and I'll tell you, I was about two-thirds bathed in sweat as I wrote that write a check note to myself. I said, you know what tomorrow is? Tomorrow is Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week. And I wondered if there wasn't something else that I'd missed. And then I saw it. And the something else, of course, is this. This passage is asking me and asking you, what else? What else? What else is there that doesn't belong to you that you need to give back now? Is there any other important act of restoration that needs to take place in your life? And of course, clearly, the answer that I had to give was, yeah, there's something else that I'm holding on to that doesn't belong to me. And that something else is me. See, I don't belong to me anymore. And I know that that's true, because almost 2,000 years ago this week, the Lord of Glory stood in a courtyard and allowed himself to speak. And the Roman soldiers whipped him into a mound of quivering, bleeding flesh that was scarcely recognizable as something human. And then they dragged him outside the walls of Jerusalem. And they hung him up against the sky like a piece of raw meat. He bought and paid for me there. And I owe him. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my heart, it is Thine own. It shall be Thy royal throne. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for Thee. Let's thank Him. Father, today we're struck to the heart by these words. Just remind us, Father, of the price that You paid through Your Son to make it possible for us to be able to heal and to restore relationships that have been wounded by our carelessness or indifference or arrogance or any of the other things that we do to wreck and to destroy. Remind us, Lord, when we deal with these things that we're on holy, holy ground. Oh, Father, we're so grateful and our hearts are full. We thank You for who You are. In Jesus' precious name, amen.